Open your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 3. We come to the final verses, verses 22 to 24. It's on page 4 if you're using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at Genesis 3, verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. May God be praised through the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for things of which we would never know, and yet they have made our world what it is. And you have given us a great hope in the Lord Jesus. We pray then that you would inform us, but more than that, by your Spirit, we might be brought to faith or strengthened in faith, looking to Jesus for all that you have to give. Thank you for the grace that you give us in him. We pray in his name. Amen. In 1952, the celebrated author John Steinbeck published a novel that was intended to explore the human condition with its struggle for acceptance and love, with the burden of guilt, with all the self-destructiveness of human depravity. Steinbeck developed his plot loosely in line with the events of Genesis 4, where Cain strikes out against his brother Abel and he becomes a restless wanderer on the face of the earth. Appropriately, Steinbeck gave his book the title East of Eden, reflecting the world of turmoil and hardship into which Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden after their sin. Well, the closing verses of Genesis 3 record this expulsion of Adam and Eve from the garden to which Steinbeck refers. And the episode begins with the Lord providing a summation of what has happened because of Adam's sin. Here's the Lord's summation, verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil." Genesis 3:22. Now that statement remarkably ties together the great irony of Adam's situation together with its terrible conclusiveness. Well, in assessing Adam, God makes a statement that many are puzzled by. He has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, incidentally, here we have another remarkable anticipation of the New Testament doctrine of the Trinity. The serpent deceived Eve, saying that by eating the forbidden fruit, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, there's an obvious parallel here in verse 22. The us of verse 22 clearly corresponds to the God of verse 5. And so the Lord is not talking to the angelic court when he says us. Neither is he using the royal we. He speaks to others. He has become like one of us. From the perspective of the finished Bible, we cannot do otherwise than to see the fellow persons of the triune Godhead. Well, how, having fallen into sin, can Adam have become like God? Well, the answer that is given is in this respect, in knowing good and evil. Now, we can rule out any idea that by sinning he actually grew up into the attributes of God. Oh, no. What he has done merely is that Adam has made himself like God as he has rebelliously seized moral authority instead of letting God be God. That's the people today. They don't want the Bible to tell them what to do. They want to be their own gods. And Adam has done that. He has seized moral autonomy. He has become a kind of God as a law unto himself. Now, of course, this self-deification was nothing more than a mere pitiful aping of God. Adam and Eve had not actually elevated themselves to deity any more than they would be able to shrug off God's sovereignty and his moral rule as creator. And yet still, in eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the man had renounced God's lordship and he had fallen from his original righteousness. And Donald Gray Barnhouse illustrates this somewhat whimsically, but I think helpfully. He imagines a man in an airplane at 20,000 feet, and he gets out of the plane, and he walks onto the wing, and without a parachute, he leaps off of the wing. And then Barnhouse imagines the pilot watching all this, saying, "Why, that man has become as one of us, to know altitude and gravity." Now, unlike the pilot, the man could not maintain his altitude. He could not resist the pull of gravity. He would certainly plummet to his death. And likewise, Adam made himself to be like God. The problem was he could not support his claim. He could not avoid the resulting fall. G.C. Alders gives an entirely different metaphor, I think, is also helpful. He describes Adam as a man who lives in a country that has a very strong and reputable government, but he publicly announces that he's become an anarchist. He is going to repudiate the law. Now, what will happen? Well, he will gain none of the benefits of sound rule, but he is certain to suffer its condemnation. Well, that's what Adam has done. He has emancipated himself from God. He has become a law unto himself rather than submit to the will of God. And yet he will not free himself from the divine sovereignty, the justice of true good and evil. Now, verse 22 says that Adam's rebellious self-deification had the particular effect of rendering him ineligible to eat from the tree of life. He must be expelled, God says, verse 22, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Now, it's this concern that's going to result in the sentence of verse 23. Well, we've previously considered the tree of life. It was a sacramental emblem in the garden of that eternal life which results from fellowship and communion with God. I hold the view that there was nothing intrinsic about this tree. It was assigned that value. It was a representative, sacramentally, of the grace of God and the communion that comes to God through it. And now that fellowship has been broken, that life comes only through communion with God. Now, it's true, we've already seen, God has announced his intention to save Adam and Eve, Genesis 3:15, Genesis 3:21. And yet, until that restoration actually happens, sin is going to separate Adam from the life that God had offered. Well, this gives us the first great lesson that Genesis 3, our passage, hammers into the biblical record, and it's this, that sin always separates us from true life. Sin has the effect of separating us from life. And of course, the serpent, speaking for Satan, had recommended sin and its results so very highly. Contrary to God's warning, he hissed, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God." Genesis 3:4-5. Isn't that siren song played over and over and over today? Young people are assured that embracing what the Bible condemns as sexual sin, why, they will discover true satisfaction. The partying lifestyle is set before them like a boiling cup. Voices call out with invitations. Enter in, take, drink. You'll enjoy the real fun in life. I mentioned Steinbeck's East of Eden. The book chronicles the fate of Kathy Ames. She was a very troubled, in fact, a wicked young woman. She had murdered her parents and become a prostitute. And one night, she is beaten savagely, and she is left on the doorstep of kind and generous Adam Trask. Note the Genesis allusions. His name is Adam. And he cares for her, and he foolishly falls in love with her, and he takes her as his wife. And so they start their life together, and she bears twins to him, and she hears the siren invitation of sin. She doesn't want a godly life. She doesn't want responsibility. She actually shoots her husband, doesn't kill him. She wounds him and she flees. She abandons her children. She becomes once again a prostitute. And through her cunning and her cruelty, before long she is the madam. She actually runs and owns the brothel in their town. And over the years, as the story goes on, she mocks so-called righteous society. She extols how great it's been, the excitement that sin has delivered to her. And yet by the end of the book, racked by self-loathing that she cannot escape, she violently ends her own life in despair. Well, Steinbeck's assessment of the life of sin is certainly confirmed by the Bible. It's also worked out in experience. Whereas sexual holiness strengthens love within the bonds of marriage, its opposite, sinful sexual adventures, what do? They leave men and women scarred and broken. Drunkenness and revelry and substance abuse, what do? They destroy characters and they break holy bonds. Pride leads to falls. Hatred leads to self-destruction. Proverbs 9 very vividly pictures this. Sin is a seductress, and she's standing at her door, and she's calling to fools who are walking by. Stolen water is sweet, she cries. Bread eaten in secret is pleasant. And as Proverbs tells it, how many, one after another, fall prey to her destruction. But the fool does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol, that is the grave. Proverbs 9, 13 to 18. Sin separates us from life. And so Adam must leave the Garden of Eden, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Well, that is God's summation of Adam's situation, noting that he is now ineligible to eat from the tree of life. Well, he proceeds from the summation in verse 23 to give his sentence. And how terrible it was. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. Adam is expelled from the garden. And we remember back in chapter 2, it wasn't that long ago, we were studying what a lush and rich environment it really was, what bliss that Adam enjoyed, made for face-to-face communion with God in his glory, the light of God shining upon him. Oh, what bliss. And now we reflect then on the enormity of the lost as he is cast out. You know, interestingly, in our society, when a tragedy happens, we'll often, maybe at a sporting event or some other thing, we'll have a moment of silence. That's all well and good. Here is something that we should grieve. We ought to read it and pause. The enormity of the loss, the extent of the tragedy. Mankind expelled from the garden, excommunicated from the presence of God. You know, there's a reason why mankind in every generation seeks for paradise. And, oh, we have a presidential campaign coming, so here it comes. The claims of the utopia we're going to create by our own means. Here's the question. Why does that work? Why does it pull at us? Because our hearts remember what was, what we were made for, the relationship with God that we were intended to have. Adam was placed in the garden, and yes, there was work there, but it was greater than the best hobby today. He was to work and keep the garden of God, but now, because of sin, he is barred from paradise. Out he goes, away from the presence of the Lord. Well, such is the holiness of God that verse 24 says, the Lord drove out the man. That's a violent term. God does not come to him and go, you know, it's really not working. I'm afraid you're going to have to leave. Take your time. No, that's not what happens. He's kicked out. That's what it says. He's driven from the garden. The same Hebrew word here is used in chapter 4 when Cain is driven to be an exile. Sarah will use this word when she goes to poor Abraham about Hagar, the slave girl, and her son. Get rid of her, she says. Cast her out. Same word that is used of the driving of Adam and Eve. Kenneth Matthews writes, it is a language of divorce and dispossession. Adam and Eve are out in the cold. Now this yields our second lesson from this passage. The first was that sin separates us from true life. But correspondingly, and very much linked to it, here we see that sin separates us from the presence and blessing of God. Those go together. He's cast out, because of sin, from the presence and blessing of God. Whereas before there was intimacy with God, now in sin there is alienation from God. A.W. Pink writes, the moral significance of this is plain. It was impossible for them to remain in the garden and continue in fellowship with the Lord. He is holy, and that which defiles cannot enter his presence. Sin always results in separation. Isaiah says, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you. Isaiah 59, verse 2. Now, this scene of Adam and Eve being driven out of the garden is so poignant, so significant that we're not surprised that it's often been represented in artwork, particularly in the Middle Ages. The Italian masters often focused on this. One of the most famous, most vivid, is a fresco by a man named Masaccio, and it's found on the wall of the Brancacci Chapel in Florence, Italy. The title is The Expulsion of Adam and Eve. And it depicts the man and the woman being driven by a sword-bearing angel who hovers overhead. And Adam clutches his horrified face in his hands. Eve's head is thrown back, her mouth open in anguish, and yet their feet are moving. You can see the barest hint of a gate they've passed through, but all now around them is dull brown, hard, barren earth. And so it was. They were cast out from the garden. There, in the garden, God had provided the trees and the fruit. Adam plucked the fruit, and Eve, they lived in that environment. Look at verse 23, though. Oh, how different it will be. The Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden, and now he will work the ground. He's not going to be plucking fruit off lush trees anymore. No, he's going to plow, and he's going to break the ground. He's going to pray for rain. He's going to break his back on the ground from which he was taken. In contrast to the abundance of the garden, here there will be nothing that Adam does not bring forth but by the sweat of his face. And of course, this bitter toil would pose a daily reminder of God's sentence. Look back at verse 17. Why, oh, why, cursed is the ground because of you, says God. You know, when we struggle, and we live in this world, this is where we live, and we struggle, and it's frustrating, and things don't work, and there's pain, and there's suffering. And you know, what do people say? Oh, you know, God's got a lot to answer for. It's kind of offensive to hear that as a Christian from the world that is violating his law, destroying relationships, destroying society. In this America, by a love of sin, destroying society and blaming God for it. But you know, Christians do it in the church. You know, Pastor, I'm awfully upset with God. I understand how it is, but let's be made wise by this and say it is because of sin. It is my own sin. The finger points at me, at Adam, at us. You know, obeying God in the covenant of works, it would have enthroned him in the garden. But now he stands in heavy bondage to the very soil that he was first privileged to control. This is the world east of Eden. It's our world into which Adam was cast. James 1:17 extols God as the Father of heavenly life. Every good and perfect gift comes from him. But the problem is this, that apart from him and separated from God by sin, Apart from him, life is a barren waste. James Boyce asks the question, what has brought them to such a sorry state? The culprit is sin, and the consequence of sin is separation from the one who is altogether loving. Let us learn then that sin matters, that the devil is wrong when he says that sin will not hurt. Sin disrupts the greatest of all relationships, that between a man and woman and God. Now, people say all the time, who is it hurting? Well, it separates us from God. Well, before we turn to the final image of this remarkable scene, let's just observe how this picture of Adam and Eve being driven out of Eden, it is so important, it's so powerful, it's so relevant in explaining the world in which we live. This is the world we're living with. And the philosophers and the poets and the artists, they can touch it. Steinbeck can write about it. But it's only the Bible that can explain it. What does this show us? That yes, the world was made good. The signs of God's majesty are written all through it. It's a good world. Sometimes someone will say to me, everything's rotten. I'll say, you know, stick your head out the window on a spring day, even in the summertime. The sun's shining, the rain falls, grass comes up, butterflies, even bees, different colored birds. What a wonderful world. And yet, are you starting to suspect with me that something's gone wrong? Oh, yes. Our daily experience, our own hearts, our own relationships, certainly the world. What is going on? Well, the message is that there is a breach with God. He is clearly good if he made this world. The problem is with us. Because you have, verse 17, that is the answer. Because of sin. Alistair Payne writes, with Genesis in our hands, we can go further and say that God has seen to it that our experience in life east of Eden is designed to be a constant reminder of these two great truths. God's majesty as revealed by creation and the fact that there is a problem between us and him. We cannot physically see the disruption of our relationship with God, so God makes it known by these effects. He is shouting to us that there is a problem that must be addressed. You know, it's very interesting that Steinbeck's East of Eden was panned by the critics. That's usually a pretty good sign that it may be a good book. What they didn't like about his book was that it was too obviously employing biblical thinking. They resented the biblical analogy. They accused Steinbeck of preaching moralism. And so it was very unpopular by the critics, but it went immediately to number one on the bestseller list. Why? Because it connected with people. He was finding a way to tell the story of life east of Eden. The book was published in 1952. Between then and now, it's averaged 50,000 sales every year. By drawing from Genesis, he was giving insight into this world in which we struggle, a world hard and broken in its alienation from God. Well, Genesis 3 and the biblical account of the fall concludes with quite a dramatic verse. Look at verse 24. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now we're used to seeing cute little cherubs depicted in artwork as chubby, fanciful angels with their bow and arrow to shoot forth romantic love on St. Valentine's Day. I'm afraid that is not quite the way the Bible shows them. The cherubim are a high and mighty order of angelic beings who serve in the immediate presence of the glory of God. And it would be possible, and I dare say fascinating, to give lengthy lectures on what the Bible shows about the identity and the role of the cherubim. Let me just give you a very little bit. I think most notably they appear in Ezekiel 9 and 10 as the winged bearers of God's holy throne where the Shekinah glory rests. In Ezekiel 1, they are the living creatures, each with four faces, the face of a man, a lion, an ox, and an eagle, together with four wings. They appear again in Revelation 4, that great and remarkable chapter where a door is opened into heaven and John actually sees the throne of God in heaven. And there is God. He can't even describe him. And around the throne are who? The four living creatures, the cherubim, one at each corner. They are sentinels. Well, that shows how ideal they are to be guardians of the presence of God in the Garden of Eden. And so we've heard God's summation of Adam's situation and then God's sentence casting him east of Eden. We then view God's security to guard the tree of life from rebel mankind. Now there were, in fact, two guardians. There's a cherubim, but they are joined by a flaming sword that turned every way. It seems that they are not actually holding the sword. The sword itself is barring the way to God. Now, this makes another clear point. We've seen that this shows that sin separates us from real life. Sin separates us from the present and blessing of God. But now we see chiefly why this is, that the chief problem of sin is not its effect on us. We read East of Eden, we go, oh, how terrible it is. No, even worse is the effect that sin has on God. The problem resides not merely on Adam's side, but God is offended. His justice is violated. The sword of that justice now bars the way to life. Not only is Adam alienated from God, but God is alienated from him. And so it's God's holy justice that cannot and will not allow Adam just to saunter back, hat in hand, promising to do a little better if given one more chance. No, that will not happen. The justice of God stands between him and the tree of life. And so by his own means, there is nothing Adam can do ever to return to the garden, the tree of life and God. Derek Kidner writes, his way back is more than hard. It is resisted omnipotently. He cannot save himself. And I wonder if you realize that Adam's plight is also yours. Do you know that the problem of sin in your life is not merely what it does to you and through you, but worse than that, of what it has made God in his attitude towards you like? God is offended by you. God's justice cannot allow you to enter into life. You, like Adam, must therefore have a Savior that only God can provide you, or you will perish everlastingly in the final judgment. You will be cast out, as the New Testament says, away from the presence of the Lord forever. Do not think that is slight. That is the chief of hell's torments. East of Eden is a mere foretaste. It is a preliminary sketch of what hell will ultimately be. It is your destiny unless you should find a Savior. Adam went on to live for 930 years. It's a long time. We read that in Genesis 5. And during all that time, he never again set foot in Eden. Never did he extend his hand to actually eat from the tree of life and live forever. Never in all those long years, we may safely assume, did he ever again look upon the blessed face of his God. And while he lived long in a world where his hands tilled the earth and his sweat watered the ground, he ultimately died. But we may also be sure that Adam lived those long, hard years, not only with such regret, oh, what regret it must have been, but also with a burning hope of salvation, an anticipation of restoration. His faith rested on God's promise that he would bring forth a Savior from the offspring of the woman, Genesis 3:15. And God had prefigured the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ along with the imputation of his righteousness, those two great gospel themes, substitutionary atonement and imputed righteousness. That was all worked out in verse 21 when the sins were transferred to the animal. It was slain. He was clothed in its sinless hide. Moreover, it would seem, Adam could come back to the gate of the garden. Now, we presume that because in chapter 4, we see that his sons, Cain and Abel, would come there to worship the Lord. And there he would be able to see the cherubim in all their created glory. And he could glimpse at least a reflection of the majesty of his Maker. He would know the day would come when God's promise would be fulfilled. He would look at the sword of justice and know that someday, oh someday, it would be removed. Well, John Steinbeck does not seem to have known that part of the story. He did not seem to realize that there actually is a way for man to escape the barren life east of Eden. And he concludes his novel with little more than despair coupled with sentimental appeals to human free will. That's about as much of a gospel as the best of secularists can sum it up. Genesis 3 does a lot better. It concludes with links and connections that will offer us a great and a true, indeed a wonderful hope that there will be reconciliation in the day of God's salvation. Now, I mentioned that the cherubim are vividly described in Ezekiel and Revelation, but let's look in the book of Exodus, because there are other connections that bear mentioning. Most notably, it turns out that when Moses was given instructions to build the tabernacle, and then when Solomon would build the temple, that prominent among the adorning and the artistry was the imagery of cherubim. And Exodus 26, 31 to 33 gives the instructions that a thick veil was to be woven to separate the inside of the tabernacle. There was to be a holy place, about two-thirds of the inside, where the priest would work. But there was a most holy place, the Holy of Holies, and that's where God dwelt. And a thick veil was between the two, taking the place of the sword. You cannot pass the veil, and woven into it was the imagery of cherubim. Exodus 26:31, it shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. Moreover, inside the Holy of Holies was a golden box made of acacia wood. It was covered all in gold. It was the Ark of the Covenant. It was God's footstool on earth, the place where his glory dwelt in the midst of Israel. And inside were the two tablets of the Ten Commandments, along with some paraphernalia, holy paraphernalia, from during the Exodus. But most notably was it had a lid also in gold. It was called the mercy seat. And there Moses was to have made golden images of cherubim, one on each end. Exodus 25:29, of one piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its two ends. Now, isn't that interesting? And it tells us that we should go back to verse 24 and rethink that word guard. It turns out that the cherubim not only guarded the way to keep sinners away from God, but they were also guarding, keeping open the one place where sinners could come to God when his mercy was revealed. I think one of the great statements in all the book of Exodus is Exodus 25:22. God says to Moses, there is where I will meet with you, above the mercy seat, from between the cherubim. Well, the veil and the Ark of the Covenant, both adorned with the images of cherubs, featured prominently in Israel's most important ceremony. Only one day each year, the Day of Atonement, only one person, Israel's high priest, would actually pass through that veil, and he would actually stand before the cherubim, the throne of God and the Ark of the Covenant. Now, as a sinner, he would first wash himself and change his garments. Leviticus 16 shows all the details. Most importantly, he would slay a bull for his own sins, but then he would take a goat and slay it and collect its blood in a basin for the sins of the people to be atoned. And he would lay his hands on the scapegoat. It would be cast out, same word by the way, cast out from the Garden of Eden, from the camp of Israel, as Adam had been sent away from the garden. And then the high priest, no doubt trembling, would pass through the veil. He would stand before the Lord, and he sprinkled the blood of the Lamb, as it were, the blood of the atoning sacrifice, on the mercy seat, so their sins would be covered for that year. Now, Hebrews chapter 9 has a commentary on that episode, on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. And the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 9:8 points out, you know, the real message was not that the way was open, but that it was not open. Only one day a year, only one person, everybody else, and even him the rest of the year, excluded from God, and yet it was at the same time a prophecy that one day the true high priest would come, and he would bring effectual blood. And when it was sprinkled before God, the veil would be taken down. The sword of God's justice would be removed, no longer barring his people from his salvation life. Well, that day finally came when Jesus of Nazareth was led by Roman soldiers outside the walls of Jerusalem and was crucified. He was a true Lamb of God, a spotless sacrifice, able to die for others because of his sinless, holy life. And as God's own Son, possessing the value to purchase redemption for all his people. Matthew's gospel tells us that after Jesus had suffered God's wrath on the cross, he cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, Matthew 27:50. But then listen to this detail he adds. Matthew 27:51, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." All those long years, century after century, the cherubim had stood guard, sentinels, keeping out sinners, but keeping safe the way to God and eternal life when Christ would come. And until Christ came, the sword of justice barred the way. But notice in that verse from Matthew that when Jesus died, the veil was torn where only God could reach it. It was torn from the top. Here was the sacrifice the God of grace himself had provided so that the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve could enter into his presence. How? Through faith in Christ and in his blood. Well, Genesis 3:24 concludes the Bible's account of the fall with an impenetrable barrier at the east of the Garden of Eden. He placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And so far as sinful man is concerned, the way back, the way to God, the way to life, it's barred. But Jesus came, and you remember his words. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And he added, "No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus alone has satisfied God's justice. That sword was taken to strike him upon the cross. And now through Jesus alone, the sword is raised. God's justice is satisfied. And eternal life is open to all who believe in him. You know, I mentioned that through all of his long life, 930 years, Adam never again saw the face of God. He never ate from the tree of life. How many times he must have, surely daily, he lamented the day of his fall. How greatly he must have yearned to be restored to the presence of the glory of God. And yet when he died, through his faith, in his spirit, he was restored with his Maker. Remember that God had made him face to face, the light of his countenance in covenant communion, bathed upon Adam when he died. His soul was restored to the presence and glory of God. But for Adam and for us, there is more. Jesus is going to return, and the graves are going to be open, and our bodies will rise from the grave, and Adam will rise with us in bodily glory, together with all the saints. You've heard me say before, I love cemeteries, particularly when they have crosses, and I do not think that there are merely bodies decomposing. That is the spot where the saints will rise on the day to come, and when they rise, among them will be our first father and mother, Adam and Eve. I'm looking forward to getting to know them. And then his long yearning will be fully satisfied. And so will ours, if we will join him in faith. You know, Job speaks not only for us, but for Adam. When he made that great remark, I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end he will stand upon the earth. And then he says, though my flesh shall be destroyed, my skin thus destroyed, yet in my body, in my flesh, I will see God. And then he says, oh, how my heart burns within me. Well, my friends, there's no going back. Mankind will never return to the original Garden of Eden. How long the original lasted, what ultimately happened to it, we do not know. But the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, opens a window of how we go forward and the glorious future there. Listen to John as he describes our dwelling place to come. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face. And the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Revelation 22, 1-5. Well, Jesus has come. He has opened the way to eternal life through his blood. That way stands open now. How? If you will confess your sin, if you will look to him and call upon, believe in him, and then truly commit yourself in saving faith, not mere words, but the actual surrender of your life to him as Savior and Lord, you will be saved. And if Adam was here today, surely he would say to you, listen, nothing else matters. Don't listen to the voices of the world. Don't heed the call of sin. This is what matters, that you would possess God and then through him all the blessings and that you would know him. What did Jesus say? Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom they have said. And in the age to come, that way that now is opened in Christ will lead to the eternal city. That gateway, once on the eastern side of Eden, will be the gateway into the eternal city of the glory and blessing of God. Let me close with Revelation 22:14. It speaks to the place long guarded by cherubim, now open for those who cleanse their sins by the blood of Christ. It says, blessed are they who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by its gates. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we exalt you for the terrible gravity of your truth. And Father, though we glibly talk about sin and say, who does it hurt? What difference does it make? Our hearts know how different it is. Oh, we confess in sorrow not only the effect of sin on us, but the effects of our sin on you, how much we deserve for that sort of justice to strike us down, that we would be cast out eternally eastward into an eternal realm of hell. And yet in your grace, Lord, you have chosen to do otherwise. You have sent Jesus that the sword would strike him. And we pray that you then would quicken our hearts, that you would enliven us by your Spirit, that we would lay hold of him, that we would enter into fellowship with you again, spiritually now, into that city in the age to come, and that we would do so the only way, the way that is Jesus Christ. We pray in his name, amen.